So you ever have that moment when you need to introduce yourself to someone really quick? Like you meet them at a party, you shake hands, and they say, who are you? You've got to answer the who are you question. This is one of the things I love about Twitter, the fact that it's got these short little statements that people have to make, but not only that, they have short little bios. And so on people's Twitter pages, they have to tell you who they are in very short form, and you learn a lot about somebody by what they list on as their bio. Do you know who has the most popular Twitter account right now? Anyone know? Justin Bieber, he is number one. And here's what Justin Bieber lists as his bio. He says his new album, Believe, is on iTunes and in stores worldwide. So much love for the fans. You are always there for me. I will always be there for you. Much love. Thanks. And so his identity, his bio is all about him and his album and the love he has for his fans. Eminem, on his bio, he says, I'm not afraid, which is interesting because it's not only a lyric from one of his songs, but that's the one he picked, which probably tells you a lot about Eminem, that's the one he picked. Jessica Alba, who I've grown to appreciate recently because she focuses so much on being a mom, she put mom of two is the beginning of her bio, and then she went on and described more, including the fact that she plays make-believe for a living. Barack Obama, his says, this account is run by the Organizing for Action staff. But that's not the best part. After that, it says, tweets from the president are signed B.O. Now, you may think that that's not important, but I think it is. My guess is that when he was a little kid on the playground, people made fun of him because of his name. And they're like, your name's B.O. And now that he's a president, he's like, I'm going to sign every tweet with B.O. Suck on it. Anyway. Jimmy Fallon says astrophysicist. These are their identities. They're the things that they throw out there. Now, as much as we talk about being individuals in our culture, and we talk about our identity as an individual in our culture, we tend to get our identity from groups. We get our identity from groups that we're a part of, and we get our identity from groups that we are not a part of. And we tend to cluster together in groups of people that are like me. And that is not necessarily a bad thing. People tend to pick their own friends, and they pick their friends around common interests and common backgrounds, and it makes us feel safe and it makes us feel comfortable. But the places where we cluster tell us a lot about our identity. Why? Because our identity is often defined by what we perceive to be the most important part of who we are. Let me say that again. Our identity, the thing that we throw out there, how we perceive ourselves, our identity is often defined by what we consider to be the most important part of who we are. Let me give you a case in point. Homosexuality. Most gay people, the single most identifying feature about who they are is being gay. It's not their politics, it's not their social status, it's not their family, it's not their race, it's who they are. And the problem is, so you now have most Christians, they go right into not the identity, but the behavior and what Scripture has to say about the behavior. We're not going to get into that today, but you can see how there's a disjoint when one person says, this is who I am, and one person focuses just on the behavior aspect. There's a disconnect. Race. I've learned as a white guy that I have not in my life had to think about my identity primarily through that lens, but many people who are of different minorities, it has had to be who they are because of historical and current racial prejudices. And so there's a disconnect. And so what happens when these disconnects form is we tend to cluster and we tend to separate. And we get into these clusters with people of similar identity. It's safe, it's comfortable, but the problem with clustering is it tends to divide. And eventually we divide over racial lines, we divide over social status or wealth or gender, and it's uncomfortable to break ranks. I remember when I was in elementary school, there was a very defined social structure and ranking structure of the playground. And the jocks, they were all playing basketball. I was not one of them. There were the kids who played on the hill. I was one of them. There were the girls. They had the merry-go-round. And the girls wouldn't let anybody else use the merry-go-round. They were in charge of the merry-go-round. That was their turf. And I remember one day wanting to play the merry-go-round. So I came down from the hill country. And I went to the merry-go-round. I said, hey, I'd like to play in the merry-go-round. The girls said, you are welcome to join us. Let's show you how we play. And they tied me to the merry-go-round. And they left me on the merry-go-round. They went inside and the recess lady had to untie me. Just, I have counseling that I have to go through still on this issue. If women, if you wonder why I just glare at you, it's because of the girls in the merry-go-round. It's tough to break ranks. When I was in high school, there were a couple of cheerleaders who were also very good at theater, and they joined the theater program, and they had to deal with this tension of joining a different group and what people said about them. When I was a freshman at Michigan State, I had 3 black roommates. Now, I was born in Detroit, but I moved to St. John's when I was 4. I had a black friend because there was a black guy in St. John's. And so you move into these environments and you break ranks, and it's difficult. And it's easy for us to look at other people and say, yeah, that's not my issue. It's somebody else's issue. Well, think about your clusters. Think about where you hang out and where you spend your time. And one of the great historical divides has been between Jew and Gentile. And Jews are really interesting because they have a nationality that is also a religion. And they have a nationality and a religion that were both given to them by God. Now, if God gives you your nation, he creates it. He creates your religion. You tend to have a little swagger that comes with that. And so it makes sense that there's a little swagger. It also makes sense that they're persecuted, that they're the most persecuted people group in the history of the world. And yet it's no surprise because God created them that God has still kept them in existence and they haven't been wiped out because of that. In the book of Galatians, which we've been working through as a church, I know this is a long introduction, but in the book of Galatians, we have been working through to chapter 3, and Paul has been dealing with a whole bunch of issues. And one of the issues he's been dealing with is this paradox that is rattling the mind of the Jewish Christians. He's actually writing this to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, but it's rattling the Jews because he's given them 2 different things in the previous chapters that seem at odds. The first is, you don't have to give up your cultural identity to become a Christ follower. And the second is that those who follow Jesus, even if they're a Gentile, become sons and daughters spiritually of Abraham, which means they become part of that family. And so there's this tension that the Jews would have to carry. Now imagine that you're a Jew and you have 2 historic distinctives. One is the promise and the second is the law. I mean, if you had a Twitter account, it would basically say, I'm a child of promise under the law. These are the most identifying features of you as a Jew. And then Paul comes along and he says, and this has been his argument in Galatians, that Jesus has now come and completely fulfilled the law. The 613 laws in the Old Testament, they are not a binding contract any longer. Jesus fulfilled those, period. So now you have 2 identifying features in your life, and Paul rips one of them away. You would freak out. And so justifiably, these Jewish Christians were coming to the Gentile Christians saying, you have to be under the law. You have to follow all 613 laws. You have to go get circumcised. Can't imagine the number of guys they lost from the church. And they said, this is the law that you need to live under. But Paul said, no, there's a period at the end of the sentence. Now watch where Paul goes. Galatians 3. Verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, we have to be careful how we talk about the law. See, last week I mentioned that the law terrifies me. When I go to the Old Testament, the Bible, and I read through and I read the law, it's like this mirror that shows me my sin, and I see how desperately I need a Savior. It's terrifying. We talk about the fact that the law can't save because it can't. And yet, even though the law is terrifying, even though the law can't save, even though Jesus fulfilled the law is still good, it's still holy, it's still godly. And what Paul is saying is the promises of God, even the grace of God that comes through Jesus and placing faith in Jesus, it doesn't take away from the law in that sense and make it an ungodly, unholy, unrighteous thing. It's not against the law. It's just that they're all together different things. I mean, imagine for a second that you were having some heart palpitations and you're like freaking out, thinking, oh man, I'm having a heart attack. So you go in to get all the tests done. I did that a couple years ago because my brother had a heart attack. So I went in and by the way, no one told me they were going to shave my chest. And when you go in and you like take off your shirt, and then some dude walks in with a dry razor and just starts zipping down my chest. I'm like, ah, I'm violated. But they put all these things on you and they run you on the machine. You go through all this stuff. Now imagine you go through all of that and you get done and they look at your test results and they say, dude, you have heart disease. That's the law. The law is something that shows you that you have a spiritual heart disease. When we look at the law and we see that we have violated the law, we realize we are sinners. We need a Savior. God takes sin very seriously. But then the promise is when the doctor says, you're going to live. And so there are two related things, but they're different. Now, Paul then gives a couple metaphors to them about how this works out, especially for the Jews. He says this, starting in verse 22 is the first metaphor. He says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, this word that he uses, imprison, he says, scripture imprisoned us. And scripture here means God, and God uses the law to imprison. Well, that's not very encouraging. But this word imprison can mean a couple different things, but it basically means to completely surround all the way. And so the first way in which it imprisons, they would use this word to talk about a wall around a city that would protect the city from everyone outside. The second way they would use this word is like a net that they would fish with and trap all these fish. So it's a prison and it's a net. And you can see how those are a little bit different. I love what one theologian wrote about this. He describes it this way. He says, not only does the law declare us guilty before God, thus placing us under his curse, but it also locks us up in prison, preventing our escape. Jewish thought had developed the idea of the law as a fence, a protective wall designed to cordon off the people of Israel from the corruptions of the surrounding nations. Sounds like a lot of churches. The emphasis on circumcision as a rite of initiation, the detailed regulations regarding clean and unclean foods, the prohibition against eating with Gentile sinners, all these measures were based on the understanding of the law as a prophylactic protection for the chosen people. Paul took the metaphor of offense, however, radicalized it by turning it into a barbed wire prison wall. Its purpose was not to make the unjustified sinner pure and holy to impart life, but rather to condemn, enclose, and punish. What does he mean? What he means is the Jews had basically looked at the law as a wall that kept the riffraff out. And Paul says, you're misunderstanding. Yes, it's a wall, but it's a prison wall. It's a prison wall that contains not just Jews, but Gentiles. It contains all of us. And we see that the law shows us that we are trapped, and there doesn't appear to be a way out. But there is. Paul says the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The way out of that prison is by placing faith in Jesus, believing in him, two terms that Paul has been using interchangeably throughout Galatians. Because those who have placed their faith in Jesus are called believers. And they believe in something specific. They believe that there's nothing that they could do to save themselves. They're trapped. But that Jesus, who is God himself, came down and lived in human flesh, living a sinless life. All those things that we have done wrong that cause us to deserve being in a barbed wire prison, he didn't do any of them. And yet after living this sinless life, he died on the cross, essentially taking our place in that prison. And 3 days later, rose from the dead, essentially demolishing those walls and setting us free. And Jesus is the fulfillment of part of the promise, and he's a fulfillment of all of the law. And when we place our faith in him alone, it truly sets us free. He gives a second metaphor in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. All right, this is a really cool metaphor that he was talking about here. What he's talking about is in Roman culture, the rich people would pay someone to watch their kids. Sound familiar? The way it worked was when the babies were born, they would give them a wet nurse because, you know, mom couldn't be bothered to take the time to nurse. So they'd give the baby a wet nurse until the baby started running away from mom, away from the wet nurse, and then they would give the child a nanny. And the nanny would watch the child until he was about six. And when a boy became about six, between 6 and 12 or 6 and 16, depending on the boy, he would be placed under a guardian. Now, that guardian was actually a household slave that was given complete responsibility for this child in two areas. First of all, discipline. And they were harsh disciplinarians. When you read through some of the writings of that day and age, the children would be terrified of the guardian's discipline. They would beat the kids if they were out of line. They would wrap, you know, their hands if they grabbed the wrong fork. They would teach them manners. They would teach them the morals. They would just basically instill in them Roman values. That was their first goal. Their second goal was to protect the child. So they would go into like a Roman bathhouse and they would protect the children from pedophiles. When they were in the street, they would protect the child from muggers and from outside influences. And so now it feels like what? A wall and a net. This guardian protected and disciplined. Think like evil Mary Poppins. And that's what the guardian was. And when a boy was now a man, he had gone through enough discipline, he had gone through enough protection, he became a man. He was then delivered back to his parents, completely turned into a man. They didn't have to do anything. The guardian did all the work. And this is what Paul says. That's the law. The law is a prison. And the law is a guardian. Now think about prisons and guardians. Mary Poppins and barbed wire. They have righteous function for a time, but the time ends. There is a time where the prisoner is done serving his time. There's a time when the child is no longer under the guardian. There's a time when it ends. And what Paul has been arguing through the whole book of Galatians is we as followers of Jesus are not under the law anymore. There's a period on the end of the sentence. The prisoner is set free. The child is no longer under a guardian. We are now in Christ. So now what? Well, I love Martin Luther's description of this. He says this. He says, one must now say, stop, law. You have caused enough terror and sorrow. Then let the law withdraw, for it was indeed added for the sake of disclosing and increasing transgressions, but only until the point when the offspring would come. Once he is present, let the law stop disclosing transgressions and terrifying. Let it surrender its realm to another, that is, to the blessed offspring, Christ. He has gracious lips with which he does not accuse and terrify, but speaks better things than the law, namely grace and peace and forgiveness of sins and victory over sin and death. If you've been asleep, wake up just to hear this next statement. Better things than the law came through Jesus. See, so many of us, we get so hung up on the law. We've been hammering away at this one for a month and a half, and I still have people emailing me and finding me. We get stuck on the law. We just, I don't know what it is about prison walls that we want to be. I don't know why we love chains so much. We've been talking about breaking chains, being unchained. We just grab onto that, but Jesus brings something better than the law. In verse 27, Paul writes this. He says, for as many of you who have were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know what Jesus brings that is better than the law? Himself. Those of us who have placed our faith in him, we get him. We get his righteousness. We get the Holy Spirit living in our lives, convicting us of sin and showing us that we can change, and he does the changing in us. And this imagery here is the same imagery of the guardian. When a young man would go back to his parents and he had been a boy and now he was a man, they would strip him naked and they would give him a new toga. And then he'd have a toga party. And this toga and this toga party would declare that he was now a man with full rights to the family. And Paul says, Christians, put on Christ. Showing that they now have full rights to the family. And baptism is a picture of this. Now, I have to have a little tangent here, because there are some people who look at this verse and they say, this verse says that baptism is required for salvation. But we need to give Paul a little bit of credit. He has just spent 3.5 chapters trying to convince us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No work of the law can save us. No work of the law can continue us in our salvation. Nothing. So let's give him some credit when in this chapter, in this paragraph, he's already said, by faith we are saved 5 times. He's used that phrase 5 times. He's not going to now add a law. Faith, oh yeah, and Jesus. It is Jesus. Well, just ignore that moment. It didn't happen. Faith plus baptism. He's not going to say that. He's not going to add a work. So what is baptism? Well, I love how John Stott says it. He said it is faith that secures the union with Christ. It is baptism that signifies it outwardly and visibly. It's a picture. It's a picture for everyone to see that we've placed our faith in Jesus, that we've put on Christ. The bottom line is, if you are a Christian, you should be baptized. Not because baptism saves you, but because it is a command of Jesus that we would show the whole world that we have put on Christ. In fact, in the early church, when they got baptized, they would actually strip down naked, get baptized naked, and then they were given a new robe, symbolizing that because they put on Christ, they were now part of a new cluster, a new identity called the church. Now, by the way, we're doing baptisms in a few minutes. We're not going to do the whole naked thing. Don't ask. The answer is no. But it's cool imagery, isn't it? This idea that you take off your old self, that you are baptized, washed clean. It's a symbol of what Jesus has already done for you when you place your faith in him. And then this new robe, you become part of that family. Watch what Paul says. Verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? It's irrelevant if you're a Jew or a Greek. I mean, that might be the most identifying thing in your life to this point. Not anymore. It's irrelevant if you're a man or a woman. It used to be the most identifying thing in your life. Not anymore. It used to be that being a slave or free was the most important identifying thing in your life. Not anymore. You are a Christian. That's your identity. But that's not all. You get to be a Jewish Christian or a Greek Christian, or a male Christian, or a female Christian, or a slave, or free, or Ethiopian, or Korean, baseball fan, beer drinker, hoodie wearing, whatever you are, you get to be that Christian. This is the gospel. We become part of a new cluster called the church. And there's something cool about a gospel-centered church, and that is that instead of building walls around the place to try to keep us in and protect us, we, as a new cluster, we turn around and face outward to the world and invite them to join our cluster. Today, we're going to have a whole bunch of baptisms. People are going to get up. They're going to tell their story. They're going to talk about their old identity. They're going to talk about what Jesus has done for them, and then they're going to be baptized to show that they have already put on Christ by faith. So I don't want to waste too much more time because baptisms are great. It's one of my favorite times of the year. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray. Then some offering buckets are going to go by during while they're doing the baptism, so just kind of let those go by. Just don't take anything out. And then we'll do some baptisms. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that who have placed our faith and you have put on Christ. I love the eclectic, crazy nature of this church. And we've got people from all kinds of social statuses and all kinds of ethnicities and all kinds of nationalities. And just we're all over the place. And yet together we have one identifying feature. We have put on Christ. We are in Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that is what joins us together, not any of these other things. And so today, as we have an opportunity to watch some baptisms and participate as a church family in a bunch of baptisms, help us to be reminded again of the saving work of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.